The series is called Imagine. And the idea behind this series is asking this question: imagine if the church would really be the church. Imagine if the church was really functioning as the church. If the church was doing and acting and functioning the way in which the church was meant to function and act and to move. And so different things come up, like imagine if there were no people that were hungry. Imagine if there were no people that were, without clothing or without shelter, or if there was no impoverished. Imagine if the world was like that. And what the underlying suggestion is if the church functions like the church, that's a reality even today. And the text in which they're wanting to focus on is Matthew chapter 25. But those of you that know me know that I am a context guy. And so I told myself, I have no problem doing a series over Matthew chapter 25, but it's going to have to include chapter 23, 24, and 25. And so what we're going to be doing today is going to be talking about the overall context of these three chapters. I want to talk about how does Matthew chapter 23, 24, and 25 fit into the whole Gospel of Matthew? Because it's written in an entire book, and whenever we take three chapters, we're jumping into a stream that's already been moving for at least 22 chapters. And I want to know, what does that stream look like? Because the bottom line is this, and I've said this multiple times, and I will say it even more in multiple classes that I teach here or wherever, that if you take things out of context, you can prove anything that you want. You can prove absolutely anything that you want if you take things out of context. And so I am committed to keeping things in context. And the reason why is because I want to know what the author is saying. I don't want to just tell you something that I think. Because if you take things out of context, you can make it say anything that you want. I've used this example before, and I'll use it again. I can string four passages together from the Bible and make it say something that you would not be very comfortable with. But they're all Scripture. Let me give you the passages before I say it. It's Matthew 27:5, Luke 9:60, Luke 3:11, and John 13:27. That way you know it is actual Bible texts. And you string them together and it says this: Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise, and what you do, do quickly. Now that's all from the Bible. But if you take it out of context, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Our goal is not just to talk about Scriptures. Our goal is to ask the question, what is the author saying in the Scripture to us? And the only way that you can do that is to ask, what is the context that the author is saying it in? And that's what today's going to be all about. There will be times today, I will warn you, that will seem cumbersome and boring, especially the first 15 minutes. But hang with me, because what we're doing is we're laying a foundation for the next 5 weeks. Let me give you an overview of the next 6 weeks, or the next 5 weeks, so that you know what we're doing. Today, we are going to look at the chapters 23 through 25 in the context of Matthew. What is Matthew trying to say? How does he say it? What are the themes that drive this gospel? Next week, we're going to dive right into chapter 23. We're going to dive right in with Jesus having some scathing remarks to say to the Pharisees that can somewhat apply to us. The next week, we're going to dive into maybe one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible, Matthew chapter 24. It is a doozy. It is nasty, and that's one of the reasons why I love it. Matthew chapter 24, we're actually going to split it up kind of into 3 weeks. The first week, we're going to deal with Matthew chapter 24, 1 through 35. We're going to ask, what is this? What are these weird images talking about in the first 35 verses of Matthew? Then the week after that, which would be week 4, we're going to have a whole class on the rapture. And the reason why is because Matthew chapter 24, 36 through 41 is one of the major rapture passages. And I want to ask the question, how do we deal with the rapture as Christians committed to context? Is this biblical? Is it not biblical? I want to open it up and say, let's talk about this issue and deal with it. Because Matthew 24:36 is a major passage for the rapture. The week after that, week 5, we will deal with Matthew chapter 24:36 all the way to the end of 25, dealing with the whole context of Matthew chapter 25 and what precedes it. And then the sixth and final week, we are going to talk about how do we apply these three chapters to the church today, specifically here at Orinoco. And I will be honest with you, chapter 6, session 6 is a difficult one. And the reason why it's difficult is because I've been wrestling with it for a month, and it has killed me. Just ask my wife. But we'll talk about that in 6 weeks from now, or 7 weeks from now, because you have a week off in between there. But today we're talking about the context of the book of Matthew. The first question I want to ask is, why is Matthew the first book of the New Testament? That's not a question we ask very often. This is called canonical context. Why was the book of Matthew put as the first book of the New Testament? Some people will suggest that it's because of chronology, that it was the earliest gospel written. I'm not saying that's not true. The last 150 years or so, though, the scholarship wouldn't agree with that. They would say Mark is the earliest gospel. And I'm not saying they're right or wrong. The point is that some of the people say the reason why the gospel of Matthew is first in the New Testament is because of chronology. It was written as the first gospel, not the first book of the New Testament, because the Pauline epistles date way before the gospel. But it is possibly the earliest gospel. But that, to me, doesn't really make a compelling argument for why they put Matthew first. Here's what I'm going to suggest, and we're going to look at this the rest of today. I'm going to suggest that Matthew's gospel was put first in the New Testament because it presents the greatest theological bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew's gospel is the most compelling evidence of a theological bridge from the Old Testament that's looking forward to a Messiah. And Matthew's gospel bridges it by showing how that Messiah functions as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Actually, we will suggest later, the one that supersedes the expectations of the Old Testament. So the very first question of why is Matthew's gospel first, the answer I'm going to suggest is because it presents the best theological bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now we're going to do something that usually isn't all that exhilarating, but you will see at the end of today why we did this. We're going to look at the structure of Matthew. How does Matthew organize his material, and how does that tell us what his overall point is? Because when we're looking at the structure, and we're going to be flipping all over Matthew here in just a minute, when you're looking at the structure of Matthew, you will see that what he ends up emphasizing in his themes actually play right into his structure of the book. He's going to structure his book around several things. He's going to have an introduction. He's going to have a conclusion. He's also going to have two major shifts in the life and ministry of Jesus. And he indicates them with the phrase, and we'll talk about that. And seasoned throughout this overall broad structure is five discourses, five sermons, five major chunks of teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew. And each one of them also is indicated by a phrase. Now let's look at this in more detail. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 4:16 is the introduction. It's the introduction of the book. What it's doing is it's introducing us to this man named Jesus. It introduces us to his lineage in the first chapter with the genealogy. It introduces us to his birth narrative in chapter 1:18 through 2:23. It also introduces us to his adult ministry. And this comes about in chapter 3, 1 through 12, whenever you have a John the Baptist ministry that's the harbinger of the Messiah, presenting or showing us where the Messiah is coming from through John the Baptist. You see Jesus' baptism in 13 through 17. You see Jesus' temptation in chapter 4, 1 through 11. And then you see in chapter 4, 12 through 16, Jesus gets on the horse saddle and starts to ride. His ministry takes off. So what you have in the first four chapters and 16 verses is an introduction. And then chapter 4, verse 17, presents our first major shift. Chapter 4, 17 says this, "From that time on, Jesus began to..." That phrase right there will be used one other time in the Gospel of Matthew. "From that time on, Jesus began to..." It says, "preach here." And in 16:21, it will say, "explain." That phrase right there is the major shift indicator. A major shift has happened here in verse 4:17. We are no longer introducing the ministry of Jesus. We now are beginning the ministry of Jesus, and the next 12 chapters will be in Galilee. 4:17 is the major shift that sets Jesus' ministry in context. Specifically, he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach. Repent," Jesus says, "for the kingdom of heaven is near," and that will be very important later on. Because I would almost suggest that that right there is part of not just mission statement for Jesus' ministry, but even the mission statement potentially for Matthew's gospel. This is what the gospel of Matthew is all about. That the kingdom of heaven on earth is not just near, it will eventually be here, and it takes place in a manifestation in the form of the church. And we'll see how that develops by and by. So the first major shift happens in 417, and it will not shift again until 1621. During this time period, though, we will come across three major discourses. The first one we find is right after chapter 4. It begins in chapter 5, and it doesn't end until chapter 7. And what is that first major discourse? Sermon on the Mount. This is a big one. This is a very important passage in all of our church Christian history. This passage, well, we'll talk about later what I think it's more doing. Well, no, let's talk about it now. The purpose of this passage is to show what it is to be like a disciple in the kingdom that Jesus says is near. This is not about some future kingdom, these three chapters. This is about the kingdom that is here, that if you follow Jesus, these three chapters describe what it means, what does it look like to be a kingdom disciple. And the emphasis is on Jesus' authority, a unique authority in the Sermon on the Mount. For he, even talking about the Old Testament, will say stuff like this. You heard it was said, but I say to you. You heard it was said, da-da-da-da-da, but I say to you. And no one would talk like that in the ancient world. No one would talk with that language of authority. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he authoritatively is setting down a manifesto of sorts for the kingdom that will manifest itself as the church. But we'll get to that by and by. The Sermon on the Mount then is followed. Now notice this right here. The discourse here up front is followed by events that season the discourse. The Sermon on the Mount is followed by chapter 8, verse 1 through 9:35, and it's a whole bunch of healings. See, Jesus is claiming a unique authority in chapters 5 through 7, and the healings that follow in the two chapters is validating the authority he asserted in those three chapters. Does that make sense? The authority he claims in the Sermon on the Mount is very unique and very controversial, but he validates those claims in chapter 8, 1 through 9:35 by doing this campaign of miracles, saying, if what I'm saying is true, well, let me validate it by healing this man. So you have the discourse that's followed by events that season it. Then we come to the second discourse, the Sermon on Mission, chapter 10. The Sermon on Mission, the main point of that is to show what the kingdom's mission is all about. The mission of the kingdom. First of all, the mission of the kingdom in chapter 10, it is for all believers. All believers are not just a special group of clergy. All believers have this mission on their lives as a part of the kingdom. And the second thing he emphasizes in chapter 10 is that it's not just a private mission, it's a public one. It's both. Not one, not the other, both. And chapter 10 then is followed, notice again, the discourse is followed by events that season what the discourse was about. It is followed by illustrations of explicit and implicit risings of opposition. Chapters 11 and 12 have all kinds of opposition starting to buck up against this kingdom that is near. Because the mission steps on some people's toes. And when he describes the mission in chapter 10, you will see the people starting to have their toes stepped on, and they start to buck up against it. So the events following the discourse season the discourse. After we go through 11 and 12, we come to the third discourse in Matthew's Gospel, and that is chapter 13. This is known as the Sermon of Parables, because that's all it is. It's just parable after parable after parable. But the parables all have a common link. They all have a main purpose, and the purpose is to describe the nature of this kingdom. See, Jesus tells us what it's like to be a disciple in the kingdom, what's expected of you. He talks about the mission in the kingdom, and then he starts talking about the nature of this kingdom. And in chapter 13, he talks about it as almost a subversive, secretive nature. One in which, you know, there will be wheat, the kingdom as wheat, and there's these tares that are sown in between them, evil. And he says, no, I'm not going to rip out the tares right now. Why? Because it would tear out some wheat. So what we're going to do is we're going to have the wheat growing with the tares all the way to the very end. And when the end comes, chapter 13, he says, the separation will be very clear. Because I will take the tares first, I will separate those, and I will deal with them, and then I will deal with the wheat. And the separation will be very clear. But until that day, the kingdom's nature is one that's subversive. It's like a mustard seed that seems very small, seems very unbecoming, and yet it has so much power and so much potential for growth. And so much potential for growth that it can even overpower other plants. Talk to somebody that's dealt with mustard seeds before, and they will affirm that. The point is, the Sermon on the Parables describes the nature of this kingdom. The events that follow the Sermon on the Mount, or not the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Parables, is followed by increasingly harsher interchanges with the Jewish leaders and favorable responses to Gentiles. See, the nature of the kingdom is starting to be evident. The events that follow chapter 13, you see all of a sudden the Jewish leaders not very happy with what Jesus is saying, increasingly more. They don't want it to be secretive. They want it out front saying, your kingdom is coming up against our kingdom. And Jesus says, guess what? You know those Gentiles, the people that you treat like dirt and you even call dogs? They are a part of my kingdom as well. You see what's happening? It's developing. Again, the events that follow the discourse are a season what the discourse was talking about. And then we enter chapter 16, verse 21. And once again, we hit, say it with me, a major shift. Okay, some of you didn't know what I was saying, so I'll let you say it again with me. We enter into chapter 16, verse 21, and we're going to be entering into, say it with me, a major shift. Exactly. Because in 16:21, you see the same phrase appear that appeared in 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to, remember? Now, what was it in 4:17? What did he begin to in 4:17? Preach. Preach what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, notice what he says here. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The major shift is this. Up until this point, chapter 4:17, all the way to 16:20, Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, had never entered Jerusalem. Not once. Now, we know from the other Gospels that he did, in fact, enter Jerusalem during that time period. But the point of Matthew's Gospel is different. He is showing that everything is moving to this climactic moment where there is a major shift in 16:21. Because 16:21, it says clearly where Jesus' face is now set. It's set towards Jerusalem. That's where he's headed, that's where he's going, and that's where he will end up establishing the kingdom. You see what's happening? The kingdom of heaven is near, 4:17. Now he begins to explain, from that time on Jesus began to explain what to the disciples? That he must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the elders, a.k.a. establish the kingdom. Okay? So 16:21 is the second major shift, and we will not visit Galilee again until chapter 28. Which those of you that have been in Revelation, you know that Jews think cyclically. And what he's doing is he's developing, and this is a fancy word, and if you don't know it, you can ask me later, a chiasm, where he starts in Galilee, now he's going to be set on Jerusalem, he will be crucified in Jerusalem, and at the ascension, he will end up in Galilee again. Notice what's in the middle at the tip of the arrow. Jerusalem. Why would Jerusalem be at the tip of the arrow? The key point of this gospel? Because he's theologically bridging the Old Testament, which was all surrounding around Jerusalem, to the New Testament. And one of the main questions is going to be, what do we do about Jerusalem if there's a new kingdom? And Matthew chapters 23 through 25 really focuses in on that pretty keenly. But we'll get to that by and by. Chapter 16:21, we shift. And then we come to not only a shift in the focus, but a shift in our discourse events parallels. See, before the discourse is given, and then it is followed by events that season it. Now what we find is that events precede the discourse that they season. So now what we're going to have is we're going to have a bunch of events, and then we'll have a discourse. And a bunch of events, and then we'll have another discourse. So what you have right off the bat in chapter 16:21 and following, 16:21 through 17:27, is the two times in which Jesus predicts his passion. The cross. That he must suffer and die at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees. Jesus, in these two chapters, predicts his death twice. And then we find ourselves in chapter 18. The sermon, the discourse, the fourth one, on community. You see, this fourth sermon, the Sermon on Community, is talking about the attitude of the community. The purpose is to describe how the disciples, or how the people that belong to the kingdom, how they are to function. Now, knowing what the events that have just happened beforehand in 16:21 through 17:27, Jesus predicts His passion. What do you think the answer would be to what your attitude should be like in chapter 18? Your attitude should be like a king who suffers at the hands of his enemies. Your attitude should be that like a servant. That even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You see what's happening? The events leading up to the discourse in 18, they seize in 18, because 18 is focused on what is your attitude in the community? How do you function within this community? And the answer is, you function with humility. The same humility that your Savior had that died on the cross. Now we're going to be moving to the fifth discourse. Notice, there are five discourses that will come in play very essentially by and by in just a little bit. The fifth discourse is the one that we are dealing with. Chapters 23 through 25. But the events leading up to it let you know that there is something climactically coming. Chapters 19:1 through 22:46 are the events leading up to this fifth and final discourse. And this is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And after He arrives in Jerusalem, He arrives there, and then in word and action, He pronounces judgment on the city. Did you hear that? Those are fighting words. This is the kind of stuff that will get you killed. You see, Jesus didn't die because He was just the nice guy on the block. He died because of His interpretation of the kingdom. As one of my professors would say, Jesus got crucified for His hermeneutics, or for the way in which He interpreted the gospel. That's why He died. Is because it clashed with the way in which ethnic Israel was interpreting the way in which the Messiah should be, the way in which the kingdom will function, and Jesus comes along and says, no, you're not right. As a matter of fact, this city, your regime, this temple, it's going to waste. Because this isn't the future of the kingdom. The future of the kingdom is where heaven and earth intersect, not in a building, but in people. And we'll talk about that more later. But the point, let's talk about it now. The temple is where divinity intersects with humanity. Why? Because the temple had the Holy of Holies. The temple had the Ark of the Covenant. It is the only place on earth in which divinity and humanity intersect. When the temple is destroyed, and the church is called what later on in the Pauline epistles? The temple. He's saying something about us. That we, as the bearers of the Holy Spirit, are now where heaven and earth intersect, and the kingdom of God will be channeled through you. You see what He's doing? Chapters 19 all the way up through 22 is building up to chapter 23 through 25, a showdown with the Pharisees, a clear prediction of the destruction of the temple that is very clear, very evident. Anyone that would have heard it would have been astounded, and the disciples were. Because chapter 23 through 25 can be really referred to as a sermon on God's judgment and ethics for His new kingdom. Because chapters 23 through 25, basically, they juxtapose ethnic Israel and the way they've been moving. And they juxtapose Jesus' fulfilled Israel. And He says, look at the difference. You are to function this way, not the way they are functioning. You are to do these things, not the things that they are doing. Next week, this will be hammered home clearly through a sevenfold chant, which number 7 in Jewish literature is very important, but we'll wait till that till next week. This is the final discourse. And this takes us all the way to the end of chapter 25. Chapter 26 through 28 is our conclusion. Chapter 26 through 28 concludes with two major events in two separate places. You have the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which take place where? Jerusalem. 26 through 27, beginning to 28. And then 28, you have the ascension, which takes place in Galilee. Again, we've already talked about this. Notice the chiasm. He begins in 417 in Galilee. He goes to Jerusalem in 1621. He's killed in Jerusalem. Then He ascends in Galilee. Okay? So this is the overall structure of the book of Matthew. This is the overall structure of the book of Matthew, and as you can see, it's shifty. Well, two major shifts. Sorry, that was a terrible pun. I think they're funny. This, though, is how the rest of the themes come out that Matthew's trying to get across. And what I want to do now is take the time to talk about the four major themes that are in Matthew's gospel. And we're going to spend the bulk of that time talking about the first theme. Because this first theme is the catalyst for all three of the other themes. So if we really understand what Matthew's trying to say in the first theme, the other three themes will just fall into place. The first theme is this. Matthew in his gospel is trying to show, passionately show, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises to Israel, and he is the fulfillment of the entire vocation of Israel. In essence, what he's trying to show is that Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true Israel. He fulfills all the promises. He fulfills their entire vocation. Jesus is the true Israel. And let's turn to chapter 1 to see this develop. Chapter 1 through verse 17, 1-1 through 17, is one of those chapters that we like to skip over because it's just a bunch of boring names. But this chapter tells us exactly, well, matter of fact, the first two chapters tell us exactly what the intent of Matthew's gospel is. Now, if you're a Jew, you're going to be looking for a couple of things when you come to a genealogy. Number one, where does it go all the way back to? That's very important. Because for a Jew, a genealogy is not just a list of names. It is what makes you who you are. They want to know where you came from, but they also, the reason why they want to know that is because they want to know what respect you deserve. If you're in a lineage of a bunch of crooks, guess what? They're going to expect you and treat you like you're a crook. If you're in the lineage of a king, guess what? They're going to treat you like a king. Lineages were very important to instruct them what kind of honor they need to give you. In this genealogy, notice in the very second verse, where does it start? Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Why is that important to a Jew? Yeah, I'll give you a hint. Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Huge Abraham passages. Who was Abraham? Yeah, he was the forefather. He was the one in which the promise was given to Israel. That I will make you, your descendants, as numerous as the stars. And all nations will be blessed because of you, he says to Abraham. This is the promise for the nation of Israel. They all go back to Genesis 12, the covenant solidified in Genesis 15. This goes back to Abraham, the bearer of the promise. And notice where he traces Jesus' lineage. See, he's saying something about Jesus. That he is the fulfiller of the promises of Israel because his lineage goes back to the one in which the promise was given to. Oh, but that's not it. You see, it's not only that he goes back to Abraham, it's that this entire genealogy revolves around one person. I mean, obviously Jesus, but he's kind of the climax. It revolves around one key person, and the person's name is David. And that is huge for a Jew. But let's see first, though, how it revolves around. Notice in verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is weird about that first verse? David's listed first, before Abraham. Chronologically, that makes no sense. But he's saying something. This initial promise that was given to Abraham was even exalted in the promise that was given to David. And we'll talk about that promise in a minute. The first off the bat, though, you notice David has prominence in his genealogy. He's listed even first as the son of Jesus, as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Go to the middle, verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon. Notice who's in the middle, right in the center of the genealogy. It's David. Go to verse 17, the very end of the genealogy. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. From 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Jesus Christ. Notice who is at the very beginning, who is at the middle, and who is at the end of the genealogy. It's David. It's all about David, but that's not it. That's not it. This is really cool. There's a practice in the ancient world called gematria. Say it with me. Gematria. It's a weird word. If you look up in the dictionary, it won't be there because the dictionary hasn't caught on. This is a word that we need to have there yet. But it's a real word. Gematria. And what gematria is, it's this practice of taking a person's name and changing it into Hebrew a number or the numbers. See, because the Hebrew alphabet has a number attached to each letter. And the reason why is they would teach their kids how to count and how to read at the same time. You would have, you know, Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet associated with one. Bet, the second letter associated with two, and on down. 1 through 9, 10 through 90, 100 through 900. And what they would do is to kind of speak in code is they would sometimes change people's names into numbers. For example, in Pompeii, the city that was covered in 79 by Mount Vesuvius, Pompeii, we found preserved graffiti, ancient graffiti on the walls. And one of the walls says 423 loves Martha. It's kind of like you're going under an overpass and you know, like Johnny loves Betty or something along those lines. It's the same concept, except for they didn't want to know that it was Johnny because it was a small town. They didn't want to, you know, show their cards. So they changed their name using gematria into numbers and pronounced their love for Martha. I don't know how well Martha would have taken that. Like, why don't you just go the whole way, you big slob? But that's how guys are. But 423 loves Martha. The point is that they would do this often. This was a common practice. Now let me let you in on a little. This is pretty cool. David's name in Hebrew is three letters. It's a D, a W, and a D. You pronounce it Dawid. Or in Hebrew, it would be Dalit, Vav, Dalit. Okay? Now let's count these. Dalit is worth 4 in the Hebrew gematria. Vav is worth 6. And Dalit is worth 4. How many do we have? How much? 14. Notice verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. You see what's happening? He is revolving the entire genealogy around David because there's a promise to David that Jesus is going to fulfill, and it's huge. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David wants to set up a temple for God. And he tells Nathan the prophet, he's like, I think I'm going to build God a temple. He's like, look at my house of cedar. Why is God in a tent? And Nathan's like, hey, sounds like a good idea, you know? And then Nathan goes to sleep and he has a dream. And God comes to Nathan and he says, why in the world do you think that I want a building? He's like, I've been in a tent for all these years. Why do I want a building? And he basically rebukes it. He's like, but you know what? This is what I'll do. Because I love David. God says, I'll let his son build it. He's like, but the promise I want to give to David is not a building. At the very end, he says, the promise I want to give David is that his throne will last forever. His throne will never fade. And this was a major promise. Because the Jewish literature, our Old Testament, constantly refers to the fulfillment of this promise being who? The Messiah. Psalm 132, 10 through 11, talks about the hope for this promise to come about. And it says, Lord, remember the oath that you swore to David that his throne would last forever. And it associates the fulfillment of the throne lasting forever with the anointed one. And guess what? The word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. The word Christ in Greek means anointed one. There is something significant about this promise of a throne lasting forever for David. It is saying that the kingdom of God will be established forever on the throne of David through the Messiah. Matter of fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This is going to sound familiar, verse 6, but we are in the Old Testament, I promise. Chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. It says this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Have you heard that before? Let's keep reading. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Who does this sound like so far? Jesus. Now listen. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. That will be very important next week. From that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You see this. David is such an important person in the history of Israel because from his throne will resonate the reign of the Messiah when he establishes the kingdom. And then in Isaiah 9 it says, from that time on and forever. You see what's happening. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, is seen as a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises and the vocation of Israel. Jesus is portrayed as the true Israel from the genealogy on through the rest of the book. As a matter of fact, the book of Matthew is inundated with the Old Testament. There is 262 allusions to the Old Testament. 262 allusions. There are 54 direct citations of the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. 54 direct citations, and 11 of these have a formula. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. 11 different times you will see this particular formula. Verse 22 says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. You see what he said there? To fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. And then he goes on and says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. 11 times this formula appears where it says, this happened in order to fulfill what the prophet said to us, or a combination of that. This happened to fulfill what it was said, and then he gives what it was said. Matthew's gospel is focused on showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel and the vocation to Israel. Jesus is that key fulfillment. As a matter of fact, Jesus is concerned with this too. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 54 and 56. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to be arrested. Peter, the rogue, decides to whip out a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He does this, and then in verse 52, Jesus says this, Peter, put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword, Peter, will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Come on. But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Let's keep reading. Verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew himself is not worried about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Even Jesus is worried about the fulfillment. This is a driving force in the whole gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Israel's promises and all of the vocation that Israel is supposed to be because Jesus is the true Israel. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, 17, one of the key verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Law and the prophets was a way of referring to what? The whole Testament. You can refer to the Old Testament by saying the law and the prophets. That's why whenever he talks about the greatest commands, first greatest command is love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Law and the prophets way of referring to the whole Old Testament. And in 5:17, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. What did he say? I've come to fulfill them. And then he goes on and he does these six antitheses we've already talked about. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said. This is emphasizing his authority, not just to say something, but to fulfill something. This is the driving force of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, its promises to Israel, and the vocation of Israel. But this falls short of what Matthew accomplishes. You see, Matthew does not show that Jesus just fulfills it. He shows that Jesus supersedes it. He shows that what was expected fell way short of the reality that Jesus comes to fruition and actually accomplishes. The reality is that Jesus is not just the true Israel. He is greater than Israel. He is greater than the Old Testament and every one of the key characters in it. Jesus is greater than Israel. Let's look at that first. Jesus is greater than Israel is emphasizing the fact that in the areas in which Israel failed, Jesus was faithful. You see, like Israel, Jesus had to have an exodus out of Egypt as well. Matthew chapter 2, 15. You know the story. It's the infancy narrative. What happens? Herod gets a little spooked because he hears that this Messiah kid's been born in Bethlehem. And so what is his edict? That every child under the age of 2 must die in Bethlehem so that he can protect his throne, right? And so what happens? Well, verse 15 tells us what happens. So he, and this is speaking about Joseph, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Now listen to this. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. See, when you look in the Old Testament, the out of Egypt I called my son, it's not talking about the Messiah. Guess what's talking about? Israel. You see what's happening? He's saying, where Israel fulfilled these particular things, Jesus supersedes it. Because what happens to Israel at their exodus? They go into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their rebellion. They fail to even look at the God that brought them out of Egypt as the one that will provide for them. And their leader fails. And they end up wandering for 40 years. And Jesus in chapter 4, after his exodus, ends up getting led into a desert as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It is not a coincidence that he's in a desert when he comes face to face with the devil, because so was the nation of Israel. And they failed in the temptations. And what happens with Jesus? He succeeds. Is it weird that Israel wanders for 40 years and Jesus is in the desert for 40 days? I mean, do you think this stuff is coincidental? Because there's too many coincidences that are building up in order for this just to be brushed off as, well, that's pretty interesting. No, it's not just interesting, it's everything. Matthew is saying something very profound about who Jesus is and what he is going to accomplish. He is the fulfillment of Israel, yes, but he is greater than Israel. As a matter of fact, Jesus, like Jacob, who was also later named as Israel, he also takes 12 and sets them aside as the key impetus or the key catalysts of a nation. Do you think Jesus accidentally chose the number 12 for disciples? Do you think it was just like, well, these are the only idiots that are going to be around, so I guess I'll take these guys? Oh, what do you know? It adds up to 12. No. He chose 12 for a reason. Because he's constituting a new nation. A fulfilled nation. The climax of the Old Testament. And obviously there needs to be 12 because there were 12 then. Jesus is saying something in Matthew chapter 10 when he sets aside 12 disciples. For Matthew is built up to chapter 10 from chapters 1 and 2 emphasizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and the vocation of Israel, but he's greater than them. He's greater than Israel. Now let's see how greater he is. Matter of fact, well, no, let's prove the point first. Matthew chapter 21, 33 through 46. Even though we're running out of time, we're reading this whole section because this is huge. Matthew chapter 21, 33 through 46 says this. Listen to another parable. Notice it's in red letters. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. My word. Did you hear that? He sends his servants, they beat one, they kill another, and stone a third. Verse 36, then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. Do you see what this parable is heading towards? They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. What's his inheritance? The vineyard, the kingdom. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Outside the vineyard. Jesus was killed where? Outside Jerusalem. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, notice what Jesus does. He lets them indict themselves. Jesus asks to the crowd, what will he do to those tenants? And the crowd answers, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you ever read the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, this is the point of the parable, verse 43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. It's fascinating to me that in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 10, 7, 16 through 20, 12, 33, and 13, 8, it all is talking about the followers of Jesus are producing fruit. And what does he say here? Speaking to the Jewish elite. The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce its fruit. Verse 44, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Verse 45 says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And what did they say? They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. You see, Jesus did not die because he was too nice of a guy. He died because of the way he interpreted the kingdom. He died because of the way in which he said, I fulfill all of the Old Testament and then some. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus even attacks the temple. He says, the one that is here is greater than the temple. That's blasphemy. Acts chapter 7, what is Stephen accused of to be brought before the Sanhedrin? Blaspheming against Moses, the law, and the temple. You don't talk those words in the temple. You're greater than the temple? Oh, Jesus doesn't stop there. Chapter 12, verse 41. He says, one that is greater than Jonah is here. You know, one of the key prophets of the Old Testament. Yeah, I'm even better than him. And guess what? One that is even greater than Moses, Jesus says, is here. And this is a little interesting. You'll understand now why the structure is so important whenever we get to this point. How many books of the Old Testament is Moses accredited with writing? I'll give you a hint. You can count them only on one hand. Five. Which ones are they? First five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the law of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. How many discourses are there in Matthew? Five. Do you think that's on accident? What he's doing is he has Jesus talk about the new laws of the kingdom, the way in which the kingdom functions, the nature of the kingdom, the way it will progress, even an indictment on the old kingdom, juxtaposing the way in which they function and the way in which his kingdom needs to function. He has five discourses because he's saying Jesus is not just a new Moses, he is greater than Moses. Do you think it's accident that the Sermon on the Mount starts when Jesus goes up on a mountain? Mount Sinai? Does that ring a bell? Matthew is setting something up. That he's not just a new Moses, he's greater than Moses. And the Mount of Transfiguration emphasizes this. Matthew chapter 17. Jesus and the inner three, Peter, James, and John, go up on a mountain. They begin to pray and Jesus turns into the human light bright and they're all freaked out. Next thing they know, they look over and Elijah's standing there and so is Moses. Elijah is the archetypal symbol for what? All the prophets. Moses is the archetypal symbol for what? All of the law. You know, remember the law and the prophets summarize all of the Old Testament? Guess what? On the Mount of Transfiguration, the law and the prophets were there. And Peter freaks out. He's like, oh, well, let's set up some tents and we'll all hang out here forever, you know? And all of a sudden the voice from heaven says, shut up, Peter. Listen to my son. And the voice from heaven forces the disciples on their face. And whenever they look up, who is the only one left standing? That says something about him. That he embodies the law and the prophets. He is the true Israel. He is the one that has climaxed all of human history. It is all about him. The Old Testament was pointing towards him. The Old Testament is fulfilled in him. He is not just a new Moses with a new Pentateuch. He is a greater Moses. He is greater than Israel. He is greater than the temple. He is greater than Jonah. He's greater than Moses. And he's even greater than David. You see, Jesus is a king, yes, in Matthew, but he's not just a king, he is the king in Matthew. He's called the son of David 9 times. And a lot of times, I find this interesting, most of the time, it comes off the lips of the people that are hurting and in need of healing. It says something about the kingdom, about the way in which we are supposed to function as an extension of this king. He's called the son of David 9 times. Matter of fact, Pilate was concerned in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. He's concerned about the fact that Jesus has claimed to be the king of the Jews. And so he asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And what does Jesus say? "It is as you say. Yes, I'm the king. I'm not just a king, I am the king." Matter of fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, 41 through 45. Because the son of David title is bothering, well, Jesus presents it as a problem for the Messiah. Because a lot of times in their culture, the son of someone is linked to them, but they normally are inferior. They are a smaller version or a more inferior version of them. So the son of David then would emphasize or seem to insinuate that the Messiah is inferior to David. And yet Jesus challenges that. He says, "I'm not inferior, I'm greater." Verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They replied, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'Well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him, his son, Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?'" You see what he's bringing up? Psalm 110, David writing it, talking about the Messiah, says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord," which is supposed to be a son? And Jesus says, "How can that be? How can he be his son if he calls him Lord?" And you know what the response is? I love this. "No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." That's a good one, Jesus. To have no answer. You see, Jesus in Matthew is not just showing that he fulfills all that Israel was supposed to be. He's showing that he is greater than all that Israel even expected. He's greater than Israel. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than David. And the reason why is because Jesus is God. And this is clear in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, 2 through 8. This paralytic's being lowered down and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees say in their hearts, "Who can forgive anybody but God alone?" And Jesus, knowing what they say, what they're thinking, he says to them, he says, "What's harder for me to say? That your sins are forgiven? Or get up, take your mat, and walk?" See, now there's a problem. Because he's made a claim that I can forgive sins just like God, and if he does the miracle, it validates his claim. So what does he say? He looks at the man in their full view, and he says, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." And what happens? He walks. You see, that's a very clear claim to divinity, and that's the very first inkling that something's not right here. Something's not okay, because this guy not only claims the position of God, he can validate it. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 10, 37 through 39, Jesus demands an allegiance that is only worthy of God. He says, "Anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their daughter or son more than me is not worthy of me." He's saying something that any tie that you have to anyone, blood is, well, back then, blood was thicker than water. But that's not today. He says, if you have any ties that are more than what your tie is with me, you are not worthy of me. That is an allegiance that can only be claimed, only be demanded from God himself. And Jesus says, "But that's what I'm demanding." And insinuated in that is what? Because I'm God. But it doesn't stop there. He also talks about, Matthew chapter 14, 33. He walks on the water, all the waves calm, and it says the people in the boat bowed down and worshipped him. And guess what we don't find? We don't find Jesus saying, "Don't worship me, that's only for God." We see Jesus standing there saying, "Yes, that's the appropriate response to me. Because I am God," Jesus says. Matthew 28, 18, he even claims to have supreme authority over everything in heaven and on earth. The key title also, this is fascinating to me, the key title of Jesus that bookends the entire gospel is God with us. Matthew chapter 1, what is it? Verse 23. "And his name will be Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "And believe me, I will be with you even to the end of the age." God will be with you. God with us. They're saying something. It's bookending the whole thing in order to make the emphasis that Jesus is not just fulfilling the Old Testament, he is superseding it. Why? Because He is God in the flesh. The true Israel, what Israel was supposed to be, but never became. And He has come to do what? Matthew 4:17 says, I have come to establish a kingdom. And this is the second theme. I told you we'd spend most time on the first one. The second theme is that Jesus really did establish a kingdom. He wasn't lying. He didn't fail in His ministry. It's not like we're waiting for some kingdom to come in the future. He established it at the first coming. And guess what? You're a part of it. And if you don't like the way in which the kingdom looks, you can only look in the mirror. Because you are the kingdom. You see that? See what's happening here? Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 2, John the Baptist comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus says in 4:17, says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, He tells the disciples to go preach that the kingdom of heaven is here. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 12, Jesus says, John the Baptist was a harbinger for the kingdom that is now here. And at the cross, in an empty tomb, the kingdom was established. And no, it doesn't look like other kingdoms. But that's what He was trying to explain to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Put your swords away. No, that's not how you function. You're a different kingdom. Yes, it's weird that our kingdom reigns through suffering, but guess what? The cross is the symbol for our kingdom. Jesus attained victory, not through dominance, but through suffering, through service, and the way in which our kingdom functions today is the same way. I am suggesting that Jesus not only fulfilled the Old Testament, but that He accomplished what He said He was going to accomplish, and that's establishing a kingdom. And you are the manifestation of the kingdom on earth now. Do you see what Matthew's saying? He ends up developing this a little bit more. He says the church fulfills what Israel was supposed to fulfill. Specifically, a light to the Gentiles. You see, Israel at this time in Jesus were not really focused on the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, their prayers a lot of times would go something like this. Thank God you didn't make me a woman. Sorry, ladies, that's what they would say. Thank God that I'm not a sinner like a tax collector. Thank God you didn't make me a Gentile. Gentiles were referred to by the Jews as what? Dogs. Worthless, worthless, worthless. And yet, they're ignoring something that the prophets of the Old Testament constantly kept raining out and saying that you, Isaiah 49 verse 3, Isaiah 60 verse 3, are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Read with me Acts chapter 26. You may not be able to flip there as quick as I do because I have it marked. 23, and I'm going to go ahead and read it because we're running out of time. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 22. It says, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to His own people and to the Gentiles. He will proclaim what to the Gentiles? Light. Light to the Gentiles is something that is key, not just for Jesus, but for His entire kingdom. And this is the reason why, that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, Magi come to visit this new king. But guess what? Magi are not Jews. They're Gentiles. From the very beginning, the light to the Gentiles. Even as a child, He was a light to the Gentiles. Because the Magi, Gentiles, came to worship this king. Israel, and we've already read it, Israel had the kingdom taken away from them in Matthew chapter 21, 43. Did they not? The parable of the vineyard. He looks at them and He says, what should I do with these evil, wicked tenants? They said, well, you should give them those wretched people their wretched end. And He looks at him and He says, you know what's going to happen? The kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to the people that will produce its fruit. Who is that? In Matthew's gospel, it's supposed to be the followers of Jesus. The bearers of the fruit. The light on the city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Matthew chapter 5. Does that sound familiar? You see what He's saying? It's not just that Jesus is greater and fulfills the Old Testament. It is that the kingdom has arrived and it is manifested through the church. Now, the accusation I will get at this point, at both me and Matthew, is you guys are very anti-Semitic. You obviously don't like Jews. Now, that's idiotic for a couple of reasons. Number one, my Savior's a Jew. Okay? I kind of like him. Guess what? Matthew's a Jew too. So if he's being anti-Semitic, then he's hating on himself. I am so thankful for the nation of Israel because they brought about my Messiah. But here is the reality that Matthew's giving us and that we really need to come to terms with. The church is fulfilled Israel. The church is fulfilled Israel. Because Paul hammers over and over and over, it is not about ethnicity. It is about faithfulness to the cross. Galatians chapter 3 through 5, he's asking the question, who is the seed of Abraham? And over he says, it is not about a lineage that you can trace back from person to person. It is about a spiritual heritage that you have connected to Christ. Revelation chapter 2, 9 and 3, 9, both of them say this phrase. Speaking to two churches in Asia Minor, from the words of Jesus, say, the Jews who claim to be Jews, but are not. Why are they not Jews? Because Jews is the name for the people of God. They're claiming to be the people of God, but Jesus in Revelation 2, 9 and 3, 9 clearly says, the people of God is defined by who is dedicated to me. And what does he say in 3, 9? He says, one day, I will have them, those Jews, come, and I will humble them before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. That's what it says in Revelation 3:9. What do you want me to say? Am I anti-Semitic? Absolutely not. But here is the reality. The nation of Israel today is a mission field. They don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card. They don't get to hop into heaven without bowing their knee to the Messiah like everyone else because a new kingdom has been established. It is defined by a Messiah, and that's the way you get in. You do not have people that will be able to hop over the cross and land in eternity in heaven. That is why it is so imperative for us to be witnessing to the Jews if they are not Christians just as much as it is to be witnessing to the person next to you that may not have any lineage towards the Jews. They are a mission field that the kingdom of God established through Jesus needs to reach out to. And if we deny that and tell them that they have a free pass and they don't, do you see the implications? Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he asked the same question. Who is it? Who is it that belongs to the kingdom? And the answer, the one that bows their knee to Christ. This is not an easy teaching, and I know I'm going against a lot of things that people hold near and dear to their heart, but here's my problem. What is the text saying? Am I anti-Semitic? Absolutely not. But my heart breaks for them just like it breaks for any other Gentile. Because I want them in the kingdom. But they have to realize that it's not about the circumcision of the skin, it's about the circumcision of the heart, and that can only be accomplished through a Holy Spirit that indwells in you when you bow your knee to Jesus. And when you die and you resurrect in His life. We are the manifestation of the kingdom, the church, because this was the purpose of the Messiah. And if you don't like the kingdom, you need to look in the mirror. Imagine if the church really began to function as the church. Or not just the church, but as the kingdom. Just imagine. Your homework for next week. I said that word. No, in some context, it is not a cuss word. Homework next week is to simply read through the Gospel of Matthew in one sitting. Sit down, carve out an hour and a half, 2 hours, and read the Gospel of Matthew from front to back. That way, you can reinforce what we talked about, the flow of the Gospel of Matthew today, and next week when we jump into chapter 23, you'll jump in a stream that's already moving. Until then, you're dismissed. God bless. If you have any questions, I'll be up here for a little bit, and you can come up and ask.